John chapter 14. Let's begin reading in verse number 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. From henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father, and how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Now, once again, we have Jesus here in this upper room with his disciples, the real ones, Judas now having gone out into the night. The Lord Jesus begins a course of instruction, which of course he will conclude at the time that he goes out into the Garden of Gethsemane, but there's much that he passes on to them. And here we see that even though these are his true disciples, they don't know him. And I think we learn something else here, that Romans 6 and 7 and 8 have to teach us. And that is, without the crucified, buried, risen again Christ, having sent down the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, we'd be in the same position as these disciples are, because spiritual truth has to be spiritually communicated. Now, these disciples have clung to the Lord. They truly do believe that he's the Messiah, but they don't know him personally for who he personally is. They can see the outside. They saw the miracles. In fact, Jesus ends this discourse by saying, if you can't believe by any other means, just believe for the very works' sake. Well, they've seen the works, and they do believe for the works' sake, but they still don't know him for who he truly is. They think that he is a super endowed human being, and in some shadowy way that he is the Son of God. He's proved it by his miracles, but they don't know it. Now, this is interesting. We will remember that in the Garden of Eden, a great disconnect took place. We find that Adam was endowed with spiritual intelligence, and that he knew God when God came to visit with him. God knew him, and they had a personal rapport at the spiritual level, and not so much at the physical level. Most theologians would say that what Adam actually saw in the Garden of Eden was a theophany, as we call it. It appears to be human, but they're angelic beings. They appear often in the scriptures. In fact, there are pre-incarnate visions of the Lord Jesus Christ recorded in the scriptures. That's who Abraham saw in the tent door as the Son of God came to explain to him that Sodom was about to be destroyed. Well, it's the same thing with Adam communicating with God in the Garden of Eden. Their communication was primarily spiritual. Could Adam speak? Of course he could. He could use human language to speak to Eve, and he could use human language to speak to God. And that's fine at the level of the soul. The soul, once again, is the seat of the mind, the emotions, and the will, the intelligence. And the soul can know things. God created the soul to be able to allow man to interact with his environment. It's the soul that has the senses that allows us to see and to hear. It contains the intellect, our emotional content, our will. We can communicate those things from soul to soul, but when it comes to spirit, those things have to be spiritually communicated. This is the same thing that necromancers of today would do when they do seances and speak to the dead. They purport to do this. They don't, but they purport to do this. It's a spiritual communication. Well, what they are doing as a delusion or an illusion, God does in his communication with us. The spirit knows. The spirit doesn't have to think. The spirit knows. And so when Adam disobeyed God, God told him, in the day that you disobey, you will surely die. Well, the fact that Adam's soul did not at that moment die is evident in the fact that he could still speak to Eve. He could still communicate with his environment. What he could not do is communicate with God. Adam died spiritually in the very moment that he disobeyed God. God told him that that would happen. And then in the course of time, Adam also, of course, died physically. But the spiritual death came first, then the death of the soul came second, and then finally, many, many years later, came the death of the body. What are we talking about, the death of the soul? Did you notice an attitude shift in Adam after he fell as regarding what he thought of Eve? Do you think that before the fall he would have accosted God and said, "This is all your fault because you gave me this woman that led me astray"? He died soulishly as well. His soul became corrupt. He started to think and do things that he never would have done before the fall. And so, we can see that that same scenario exists through all human history until we come to this scene in the upper room. We have these disciples now that, with their mind and their emotion and their will, believe that the Lord Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. And that's good as far as it goes. But they can't communicate with him and know who he truly is, because that has to be spiritually discerned. That helps to understand why they appear to be so dull here. We would be in the same case if it were not for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, everybody that is not born again, they cannot truly know God. They can know in their mind something about God. They can behold the works of God, but they can't personally know him. And that's where these disciples are. Jesus tells them, just believe for the very work's sake. That's as far as they can go at this point. As a matter of fact, they won't get past this point until after the day of Pentecost, when they'll have a great epiphany. Suddenly, they'll be able to communicate with God and know who he is, because they'll have spiritual discernment, because their spirit will have been regenerated. That's what makes the day of Pentecost a foundational point in human history. Now, we look back, some Christians will look back and say, well, I want to follow Jesus. Well, these disciples have been following Jesus for 3 years, and it's obvious now that they're completely ignorant as to who he is. They know who they think he is, but they don't know who he is. They fail at the most fundamental level. When Jesus says he's going to go away, what are they thinking? Well, are you going to go to some other country? Are you going to go start a ministry amongst the Gentiles? Where are you going? Now, if you've been paying attention to this point up in the book of John, we know that Jesus has over and over told them who he is, why he came, and yet they can't grasp it. We think of that scene in Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus asks these disciples, the same ones that are with him in this upper room, he asks them, who do men say that I am? And they come up with different things. And then he gets more pointed and says, well, who do you think I am? Peter makes that confession. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But notice that Jesus tells Peter, you didn't come up with that on your own. My Father spiritually communicated that to you. And that's why you've said what you've said. How long did it last? Remember, this is the same Peter that's sitting with him in the upper room, listening to this discourse go on. And have you noticed, Peter hasn't said anything, and he's always the one to say something. He's always Johnny on the spot with something to say when something comes up. He's quiet here. Wouldn't you have thought that Peter would have had that lesson sink in? And as soon as Jesus said, whither I go, you know, and the way you know, Peter would have piped up and said, oh yes, we know that. You're going to the cross. He doesn't. Isn't that strange? Then we see a couple of the other disciples, like Thomas, the very one you would think.
Don't forget, Jesus has just smacked him upside the head with the fact that he's going to deny him 3 times. He's probably still dazzled with that.
Well, yeah, he may have been kind of dealing with that. That's possible. But the point I'm making is, God communicates to Peter that Jesus is his only begotten Son, that he is the Messiah, and that he is God incarnate in the flesh. And yet it seems like Peter's completely forgotten that. And then what about the Mount of Transfiguration? Peter was there too. James was there and John was there, and they're also in this upper room. And they don't seem to have anything to say. Do you find yourself asking, how could that be?
I think there's way lots of stuff going on in their minds. They just
can't sure. Of course. But there's one missing ingredient. God can communicate something to them and they could write it down. But then later they could read what they had written and wonder what it was all about. Because they didn't have a living connection. There was a point in time where the Father impressed upon the mind of Peter that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But that was a one-time thing. If that spirit was still upon Peter in this upper room, don't you suppose he would have said something? If that spirit had been on these disciples at this moment, don't you suppose that the conversation would have gone in a different direction? This is the thing. In the Old Testament, the Spirit would come upon the prophets and they would be instructed to write down what they had been told. But then the day after tomorrow, the prophets would go back and wonder what it was that they had written. The only way that these disciples can know exactly what God is thinking at any given moment is if they have a living spiritual connection with God Himself. They don't have that yet. Do you think if Jesus had asked these disciples, what do you think the will of God is? Would they have been able to give a good answer? It isn't until after the coming of the Spirit that we get into what we're looking at in the evening service, where Paul tells us as born-again believers to prove what's that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, you can't prove something, put it to the test. That's what that word means. To know whether or not something is genuine. You can't put something to the test that you don't understand. You would have no basis for the test. And so Paul is telling born-again believers, you can do this and you should do this. But could that same thing have been said before the coming of the Holy Spirit? All of this to help you understand why it looks like these disciples are so spiritually dull. And yet, after the day of Pentecost, every one of them, save one, will be martyred for the gospel of Christ. Something sure happened on the day of Pentecost. Suddenly, they get it. And it's difficult for us, if we're born again, to imagine that time in our lives when we weren't born again and we're wandering around in the same sort of spiritual darkness that these disciples are in. Is there spiritually any difference between these disciples and the chief priests and the Pharisees?
Faith in their belief.
Yes, that's true. But do they understand who God is any more than the chief priests do or the Pharisees? Not really. Not really. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit because they must be spiritually discerned. How can anybody know what God is thinking? If you don't speak the language, you can't know. You know, a lost person wandering around in the world is just like a traveler that goes to a nation that has a strange and foreign tongue. He sees them talking, but he can't understand a word of what they're saying. He can't know what's on their mind because he can't understand their speech. That's a sort of an analogy to what's going on here. They can hear Jesus talking, but they can't understand what he is talking about because they can't speak the language. And they don't know really who he is. And so as we look at these disciples, we need to understand something. We would have been exactly the same way had we been one of those in that upper room. Okay, that being said, Jesus comes to verse number 6 here, which is one of the most important verses in the Bible, and will not shirk taking a very close look at it. Now, Thomas, whether we know it or not, is speaking for the entire human race here. The entire human race. Could there be people who have never heard the name of Jesus in the world? Yes, of course there could be. But would you say that the preponderance of the human race has at least heard the name or something about Jesus? Of course they have. They don't understand. Maybe they've never been around Christian people before, but they've heard of Christians and they've heard of Christianity. But they're completely ignorant as to what it would mean. Sadly enough, most people that call themselves Christians are just as ignorant. And so Thomas, in verse number 5, says to Jesus, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Aren't you glad that Thomas came up with the right question at just the right time? Because if he hadn't, we wouldn't have had Jesus' answer. And aren't you glad that Philip comes up with the same question phrased a different way? Because if he hadn't, we wouldn't know the answer. Well, he does ask the question. "We know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" This in the face of all that Jesus has done and taught them up to this point. Now, you've got to remember that just prior to this scene, Jesus has made that entrance into Jerusalem. And we find that he's been hailed with great acclaim as the Messiah. And so the disciples think that all is going well, that their vision of Jesus coming to be the king of Israel and to set Israel at the head of the nations is about to be fulfilled, could we say that this is the calm before the storm? Do you suppose it would seem incongruous in these disciples' minds that what Jesus has told them previously, that he's to go to Jerusalem and be rejected by the chief priests and the scribes and to be killed, but to rise again the third day? In fact, he went further than that and told them how he would be killed. They're trying to put that together with the fact that it seems like the crowds in Jerusalem want to make him a king. Soulish thought. They're capable of this because they have an intellect. They have a mind. They have an emotions. Everything seems to be going good. What's this business about Jesus suddenly talking that he's going away? This is the very time he's supposed to be here. And then there's the will. What is their will? We want a king right now. We want the Romans out of town yesterday. The soulish man is capable of thinking those things, and he's confused. Give Thomas a break. This is the same guy that said he's going up to Jerusalem to die. Well, let's go with him so that we can die with him. Thomas may have had some doubts, but he was no coward. So we ask this question. We know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Now, I've already covered this. Because he could know the way, because he knows Jesus, except that he doesn't really. He knows some things about Jesus, but he doesn't have a personal relationship on the spiritual level. Verse number 6. This is the answer. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Well, notice there's a colon after the word life, and another sentence begins, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. This is worthy of some examination, don't you think? Here we have his entire mission statement and a declaration of who he is, all in one little verse. And we'll deal with the second verse, like what's after the colon there that doesn't have its own verse number, separately. But first of all, Jesus says, I am. And somebody would say, well, he may not be pointing out the fact that he's saying, I am Jehovah God here. But it's certainly implied.
Takes you right back to Exodus 14.
Yeah, it does. And so I think we ought to look at that. Has Jesus ever said that he is God? There are so many fools running around that like to say, oh, Jesus never said he was God. Oh, really? They apparently haven't read his words then. There are three synoptists that followed him from the time of the baptism of John until the day of Pentecost, eyewitnesses that said, yes, he did say that he was God. Let's go to John chapter 10. And I'm sure you'll remember that Jesus has much to say in John chapter 10. John chapter 10, and we'll start reading in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Notice he knows them, but he doesn't say that they know me just yet. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And then verse number 31 shows that the Jews understood what he was saying because they pick up stones to stone him. Why? Well, verse number 33, they say why? Because you're just a man and you're claiming to be God. Jesus never said he was God. Well, the Jews that heard him say that thought that that's what he had said. They were very sure. And then, of course, we could go to John 1:1, and we don't need to go there because I'm sure you can quote the verse. In beginning, and the Word was, and the Word was God himself. So now you got John involved in this. Okay. Did anybody else corroborate what Jesus says? Well, sure. Titus 2:13. Well, let's just go take a look. Titus 2:13. Paul, instructing young Titus, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. What's Paul telling Titus? We're looking for the appearance of who? The great God, capital G-O-D, who also happens to be our Savior, Jesus Christ. Apparently Paul believed it, and he instructs Timothy, don't let anybody talk you out of this or shame you into changing the story. This is the way it is. I'd say that Paul is corroborating the fact that Jesus said he was God and proved it. What's this nonsense that Jesus never said he was God? 1 Timothy chapter 3. Just back up a few pages. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse number 16. Paul again now instructing young Timothy. And he has this to say, and without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. God, capital G-O-D, was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Without controversy? The world has a lot of controversy about it. But anybody that's a believer, would there be a controversy? And even for the unbelievers, should there be a controversy? Remember in Paul's day, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ was a very fresh issue. It was still on the front page of the newspapers. Over 500 people had seen the resurrected Lord at one time, in one sitting. And they were still alive. Yeah, there was controversy, but should there have been? You know, one or two eyewitnesses are supposed to dispel all doubt. Now, I still haven't seen the whistleblower, but I'm sure that's going to come up. I just thought I'd throw that in. Look how much credence this invisible whistleblower has. There's plenty of controversy about that. But is there controversy about whether or not Jesus Christ rose from the dead? There certainly shouldn't be. 500 at the same time? Okay, let's go back to our text.
There were some demons that declared Jesus Lord too.
Of course. Oh yes, absolutely. They sure did. But we have to address what the foolish and unformed would think, because the great purpose of this class is to equip you to be evangelists, to be ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, and when somebody raises up these objections, to be able to cogently answer their objections. You show me the whistleblower, and I'll show you Jesus. I was just kidding about that. Okay, verse number 6. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, and by extension to the entire world, I am established. Three things: the way, the truth, and the life. Each of them of primary importance. Can't leave out one of these things and have the complete package.
Seems a bit exclusionary.
It is. When we get past the colon, we'll get to that. Okay. Jesus said, I am the way. Now, we've already discussed the fact that Jesus had said to these disciples, you know the way. On what basis would he have said that? Because if you asked them, did Jesus ever say that he was the way, what would they have answered? Do we have to go back to John chapter 10 again? Well, yes, I think we do. Did Jesus ever say this? Well, yes. As a matter of fact, he did. And he said it very clearly and very plainly. John chapter 10. Verse number 6. This parable spake Jesus to them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, because they didn't get it the first time, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go out and find pasture. What did Jesus just say? And he said it in the hearing of the disciples.
On the way in, on the way out.
And yet, isn't it interesting? During the lifetimes of most of us, that there was a rock band called The Doors. What door were they describing?
Gates of Hell?
Yes, but the interesting thing is you don't need that door. You're already through it. That happened in the Garden of Eden. The door that the doors represented wasn't a door at all. But if you want to have eternal life and you want to know who God is, you're going to have to go through a door. Strategic pause to let this sink in. I am the way. There is no other way. That's what Jesus is teaching in John chapter 10. That's the subject matter here. Do they believe him? No, because they pick up stones to stone him when he tells them who he is. Why? If you're going to open a door and it's locked, what do you have to have? The key. Jesus is the key that opens the door. And if he's not God, how can he open the door that Satan closed in the Garden of Eden? It's going to take somebody that's stronger than Satan. Is there more? Sure. Acts chapter 4. Let's see what the disciples have to say in Acts chapter 4. Let's just start reading in verse number 8. Then Peter, that same Peter that's in the upper room with Jesus? Yes, that same Peter. The one who had decided maybe this is the time to keep my mouth shut. I'll let Thomas ask him. I'll let Philip ask him. Yes, it's that same Peter. But something has happened. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, there's the key, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. Does this sound like the same Peter that has denied him thrice? Something has happened. It's the day of Pentecost. He's not afraid of their faces at this point. And what does he say? By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Why did he throw in the of Nazareth? He's getting in their faces and said, you had every opportunity to know he's a local boy. He isn't from out there someplace. What he did wasn't done in a corner. You saw the whole thing. The resurrection has just happened. They can't deny it. Peter puts it right in their face. This doesn't sound like the one that ran at the sight of a girl. Verse number 11. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. That's the way religion always is. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. It seems like Peter agrees with what Jesus said. I am the way, singular. And so they all repented. Isn't it amazing that Jesus has told them, neither will you believe though one would rise from the dead. He has risen from the dead. There's irrefutable proof of it. And it didn't happen centuries ago. It happened the day before yesterday. And what do they want to do? They want to kill Peter and the disciples. Why? They must be ignorant of something. There must be something that they don't get. And the question would be why? They don't have the apparatus. Spiritual things must be spiritually discerned. Let's pray.